Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, we'll look at the whole chapter this evening. We won't be able to look at every detail of the chapter. This chapter contains some mysterious things, some difficult things, but nonetheless, I think it's worth looking at as a whole so that we understand that the message that God has for us in it. So Daniel 7, I'll read the whole chapter, beginning in verse 1, going all the way down to verse 28. Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 28. Remember, as I read, as you listen, as you follow along, this is God's inspired word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. But they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Amen. About 4 years ago, at this time, I believe it was in November or perhaps October, 4 years ago in 2016, there was an article, I think it was a cover story actually, published in Psychology Today magazine. And the headline of the article, the title of the article was this: it's official, the election is officially driving us crazy. And it went on to describe these symptoms of mental anguish and difficulty that psychologists and psychiatrists were observing in their patients because of the impending election, the impending presidential election. And they went on into detail all of the things that this was causing in people, the stress it was inducing, the worry, the concern that people were experiencing because of this tumultuous election. I haven't looked at that magazine now for some time, but I would imagine that there's probably a follow-up article due to be printed any time now with the same title, because it's not uncommon to meet people during this time and in election year who are upset, who are concerned, who are worried, who are under a degree of stress, if not for the outcome itself, just for the volume of mail and phone calls and advertisements on the television that we see. And as we're reminded of the kind of stress and tumult that even this election can cause us, it should remind us of the greater tumult, the far greater tumult politically and in all kinds of other ways, culturally as well, that we see in this book of the Bible. See, if you remember the book of Daniel, you know that it begins with Nebuchadnezzar the king entering into the city of Jerusalem, taking over the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city, the city he had set apart for his people, taking captive the city, taking some of the young men of the city away to Babylon, destroying the rest of the city behind them, and then even going directly into the temple of the Lord and taking those precious instruments in the temple of the Lord back to Babylon to be placed in some pagan temple that was there. Imagine the turmoil that they must have felt at that moment. Imagine the upheaval, not just the political upheaval, but the spiritual upheaval, the division of families, the radical cultural shift that happened seemingly overnight among God's people in Daniel chapter 1. And it's striking to note that in that context of radical upheaval, in that context of almost earth-shattering change, what the Lord does, what the Lord gives to his people at that time is by and large a vision of the future. We don't normally think of things in quite that way. When you come to passages like this in the Bible, prophetic passages, passages full of all kinds of imagery, passages that we all know are heavily debated and difficult sometimes to discern, we tend to think that those are passages that are the least applicable to our daily lives. We know they're in the Bible, so they must be important and we should be concerned with them. But they're not the kinds of things we would go to for counseling in the midst of great tumult. And yet, it's striking, isn't it, if you look at your Bible, when God's people are enduring the greatest hardship, when they're going through the most strife, this is what he tends to do for them. Think here of Daniel, but we could also think of some of the other prophets. Think of the prophet Ezekiel, who prophesies in the midst of this exile and gives this vision of the future. Or if you move to your New Testament and you think of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, books written to this church that was suffering greatly and deeply. Remember, the Apostle Paul couldn't even stay in Thessalonica because he was going to be murdered. Or we think later on to the book of Revelation, where John, this 90-some-year-old apostle, is on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, taken away from all of his friends and family, his network of connections and churches. And in each of those cases, what we find is that in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that tension, in the midst of that upheaval, the Lord gives a vision, a reminder of the promises of the future. Or perhaps we could even think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own earthly ministry. It was just as he was headed to his crucifixion, just before he was entering that time of great distress, and his disciples were going to enter that time of great distress and uncertainty and doubt because of seeing him hanging on a cross. It was just before that that Jesus gives his longest discourse on the future, on what to expect, on the kinds of things we might see in the last days. And so this is no exception to that rule. Daniel receives from the Lord, and the people of God receive from the Lord through Daniel this vision of the future, this, we might say, apocalyptic vision of the future in a time where they most needed comfort, they most needed strength, they most needed a kind of sanity. So it's incumbent upon us at any time, really, to study this clearly, but perhaps most when we're concerned about the future. This chapter, Daniel 7, actually has a parallel chapter in the book. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is written in two different languages. It's written in Hebrew, as most of the Old Testament is written, but it's also written in Aramaic for part of the book. Chapters 2 through 7 are actually written in Aramaic. And this is important for us to know because they're written in Aramaic and they're structured in such a way so that they are parallel to one another. So we see chapter 2 is a vision of this statue that represents four kingdoms. And in chapter 7, we see another vision that represents four kingdoms. Chapters 3 and 6 are also parallel. We have this description of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then in chapter 6, we have this vision, this description rather, of Daniel in the lion's den. And then in 4 and 5, we have a king who is brought down. In chapter 4, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5, it's King Belshazzar. So these are meant to be seen as structurally together, chapter 7 with chapter 2. But I also would point out to you that in chapter 7, verse 1, it reminds us of that account of Belshazzar. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. And that should cause all of us to remember what happened to Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. This is early in his reign. This is the first year of his reign. But we know how his reign ended. It ended with God's judgment on him when he least expected it. That famous account of the writing on the wall that he saw that was ultimately speaking of his own demise. So it's in the first year of the reign of that king that Daniel receives a vision about four kingdoms, and it's a vision that is meant to comfort him and meant to give him instruction and meant to comfort us and give us instruction. But as a matter of fact, when he receives it, it is a terrifying vision to him. All you have to do is look at the last verse. It summarizes something that's said again and again throughout the chapter. At the end of the chapter, Daniel, it says this, "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Although the Lord intends this for the comfort and the strengthening of his people, He also intends it for the preparation of his people. And in preparing his people for what was to come, he had to prepare them for difficult last days. That's really what this chapter encompasses. We see this chapter broken up into several components. The first really begins at the end of verse 1 and goes all the way through verse 8. And what we see in these first 8 verses is a description of these 4 beasts that Daniel observes in his night vision. Now, we don't have the time, and in fact, there's really no clarity on some of the details of these beasts that come up from the sea. We do know that the sea, in general, in the scriptures, in the Psalms, and in the book of Revelation, and in other prophetic passages, generally represents the Gentile world, the world out there. But we don't know precisely what the import of it is here, but we do know that these beasts come up from the sea, and each of them is slightly different. But the thing I would point out to you that I think is obvious amongst the many details that are not entirely obvious is this, that while each beast is distinct from the others, each of them has a kind of fierceness to it with respect to the people of God. In other words, for Daniel and for any of God's people who are seeing these beasts in front of him, there is a kind of terror that they induce. Each is different, but each is no less horrific in its fierceness. So we see the first one was like a lion with eagle's wings, and then the second one is like a bear raised up on one side, the third like a leopard, and then the fourth seems to be the most terrifying of all, and the description of it is the longest of all of them. Now I'd point out a few other things about each of these fierce beasts. Each of these beasts is a threat to God's people, but each of these beasts also appears to be progressively worse than the one that preceded it. So the first beast is fierce enough, but nonetheless, the first beast seems to pale in comparison to the second beast. And the third beast is fiercer still, and then this fourth beast is the one that Daniel is the most concerned with. And the text reminds us again and again that this fourth beast is even fiercer than all the rest. And I think there's something for us here. There's some teaching that God's people needed to receive then and that we need to be reminded of now. And that's this, that the Bible in no place tells us that history is going to simply be progressing and getting better and better. That's a modern narrative that we have about history, that times will get easier and easier. It's a narrative that's all wrapped up in our understanding of technological progress and all kinds of things that do seem to have gotten better for us. But the biblical picture of history is not necessarily that it will get easier and easier, particularly for God's people. In fact, when Daniel sees this vision, what he has in front of him and what God's people have in front of them is an ever-worsening condition with respect to themselves. It's not an optimistic picture at all. There is this quite famous slogan that Martin Luther King Jr. had that said, that went something like this: the arc of history is long and it bends toward justice. Well, in an absolute sense, that may be the case. It's in fact the case that the Lord will come and bring justice. So in that sense, history will end with the bringing of justice. But prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing in here that would lend God's people any confidence that it will necessarily get better for them. In fact, in Daniel's case, he sees it as getting worse. Indeed, I have to say that this is actually what we see even in our own time. If you look at the history of the martyrs of the Christian church, the numbers that we see in the 20th century and now even in the 21st century dwarf those that we see in all the other centuries combined. We don't feel this. We don't necessarily notice this in the location where God has placed us right here. But nonetheless, if we look globally, it's indisputably the case. The Center for Global Christianity has indicated that there have been 70 million Christian martyrs in the last 200 years. And again, that dwarfs the number that we've seen in the previous 18 centuries. And that's what we should expect from the Bible and from the way in which the Bible lays out the future. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. He said, the last days, there will be difficult days. There will be many difficult days to come. And certainly if you read Jesus' words to his disciples, he doesn't paint a rosy picture of things getting better and better, but rather he paints a difficult picture. And that's what we see here in Daniel chapter 7. Nonetheless, in the midst of this vision of increasing difficulty, there is also a reminder, and this begins really in verse 9, of God's absolute control over all of history. You see, what happens in verses 1 through 8 is Daniel is seeing these beasts and his terror is growing, as it should be. But in verse 9, look at the vision that the Lord gives them. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. We see that the Lord shows Daniel what's actually happening in heaven as all of these earthly powers are raging in front of him. The Ancient of Days is on his throne. He's in control. He has ultimate power. And the fact that he's seated here indicates that his work is finished. He's presented here as a judge of all the earth. And this, too, is something that we always need to bear in mind when we think about the future and when we think about history and we think about what God is doing. Yes, it is true that the Bible tells us there will be difficult times. There will be many people arrayed in opposition to God's people. But even in the midst of those difficulties, even at the moment where it appears darkest for the people of God with this fourth beast, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days seated as a judge. This is why we have texts like Psalm 2 that remind all the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Remember how Psalm 2 begins. It begins with all of these kings arrayed against God, shaking their fist, as it were, at the Almighty. And it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. Well, we don't see laughter here. What we see instead is his throne was fiery flames and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. This is a Lord enthroned as a judge in power over all the kings of the earth. And we see this little horn that appears first in Daniel's vision of the beasts. And even this little horn, this one that was arrayed against the Lord, speaking boastful things against God, and he's destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And this section ends with verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. There can be no question when you get to the end of verse 12 that what the text is presenting for us is a vision where God is in complete control. He's the one who's even in control for the length of time that these kings and kingdoms reign. What a great comfort this must have been to Daniel. Even as he was faced with his terror of the future, he had to see that God was in control. We need this as well. We need this kind of heavenly vision, this reminder that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the context in which that was given, of course. That was in the Great Commission. But what precedes the Great Commission is a description of the disciples. It says the disciples were worshiping, but they were also fearful. Maybe you can identify with that. Worshiping, and yet in the back of your mind, fearful of all that might come to pass. And it's in that context, it's to those kinds of people, worshipers who nonetheless are afraid. It's in the context of that that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And because of that, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is the same message that we see in Daniel 7. Because the Lord is enthroned, because all authority is in his hands, therefore God's people need not be afraid, even with all that is arrayed against us. Now we also see the control of God manifested in particular in verses 13 and 14, because what happens at that moment in the midst of this raging fourth kingdom is Daniel also sees one like a son of man, verse 13, coming to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. Now, if you've read your Bible long enough, and if you've read the Gospels in particular, you know that that title, Son of Man, is a significant title that the Lord Jesus again and again takes for himself. It's not simply a title that means he is human, although, as we see played out in the Gospels, he is fully man, but it is a title that describes this one here in Daniel chapter 7, this one who has glory and a kingdom given to him, this one who comes down with the clouds of heaven. You'll remember perhaps in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is confronted with just this question. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That is, are you the Messiah? And Jesus has these words, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying, exactly what passage in his Bible he was referring to. And so he tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? This picture that we see in verses 13 and 14 is a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power as the conquering king, as the one who comes to put all things right. Now, we can easily lose sight of this picture. In fact, Peter tells us there will come many people in the last days who will say, where is the sign of his coming? Things have been going on as they always have been for perhaps thousands of years. And Peter reminds us that that's the way God's judgment works. It often comes at times when it's least expected. And Peter also reminds us that the Lord is being patient. And with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. This return of Christ that's prophesied for us in Daniel chapter 7, and which Jesus himself picks up on in Mark 14, is the same return that Jesus reminds his disciples of when he is ascending to heaven. As he ascends to heaven, the disciples are reminded that he will come again in the clouds, just as he's been raised up in the clouds. This is, again, a reminder that we need. Not only is God sovereign over all the kings of the earth, but Christ will return in power and great glory one day, at a day and an hour that no man knows, the Bible tells us. And that ought to give us hope and cause us to persevere. Now we have this final section, which begins in verse 15 and goes all the way through the end of the chapter. And it's a final section that I have to say is perhaps the most difficult of all the sections, not just because of the detail that is described here, not just because of the different ways in which the ten horns and the little horn play off one another, although that does present difficulties, interpretive difficulties that commentators have struggled with. But no, I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the fact that the emphasis in 15 through 28, like the emphasis of the first 8 verses, is really on the severity of the last days. Because it begins with Daniel's spirit being anxious within him, and then the Lord's description of the fact that these four great beasts, according to verse 17, are four kings that shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. But then Daniel presses further. And Daniel says, that I understand, but I want to know more about this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. Remember, it was the one that was the most terrible of all in the description of the first eight verses. And Daniel wants to know this context, that because this is the context in which he sees the Lord returning, and this is the context in which he's reminded of God's sovereignty in heaven. And here what we see is that the Lord gives a picture of this terrible time to come. Look at verse 18. It says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom forever and ever." And then it describes this terrible suffering that they'll also receive. In verse 19, he says, "This was a beast that was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet." It also describes a kind of worldwide rebellion. Look at verse 23. "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces." This is a kingdom that not only seems to have at its core the destruction of God's people, but it's also openly against the Lord. Look at verse 25. "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law." But then we see, of course, that this one who is against God's people and even against the Lord himself in an open fashion is ultimately defeated by God in verse 27. "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Commentators who look at this, again, argue over the details, but most are agreed that there is a connection that's made here with what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7 and what the Apostle Paul describes for those Thessalonian Christians in 2 Thessalonians 2. He describes this man of lawlessness. He uses the language of Daniel 7. John himself talks about this Antichrist to come. And while the details and the timing of all of this are vague, and we should be cautious about getting too specific and going beyond what the text tells us, nonetheless, the text does seem to indicate for us both here and in our New Testament that we ought to expect some who are arrayed against God and against God's people. John even goes so far as to say there is an Antichrist to come, but even now there are many Antichrists in your midst. Well, what are we to make of all of this mysterious imagery of the future? Well, the first thing I think we need to understand when we come to a text like this is that all of world history, and the text is clear about this, all of world history, the kingdoms that rise and fall, the kingdoms that are yet to come, the kings who are arrayed against God, shaking their fist at him and against God's people, all of this is under the control of God. Perhaps you notice that detail. It was emphasized at several points, but I'll mention here where it's emphasized with this third beast. It talks about this third beast in verse 6 of this chapter. And it says this, "The beast had four heads and dominion was given to it." And remember the description Daniel sees of heaven, where God has determined the times of these kings and kingdoms. There's no question that this chapter is a troubling one, even for Daniel. And yet Daniel leaves knowing with absolute certainty that God is sovereign over all of world history. And that's something we need to remember today ourselves. Perhaps we are concerned about the future. Perhaps we look out at the world and all the troubles that are happening in the world. Perhaps we look at the culture and see the degradation of the culture and the anti-Christian emphasis in the culture. And we worry for ourselves. We worry for our children and coming generations. Well, all of this may be reason for worry, but the Bible reminds us that God is in control and God is sovereign over all of history. At the same time, the text does give us, I think, a realistic picture of the future. And the realistic picture is, as I've mentioned, not necessarily entirely positive. It's a picture of things, in this case, getting worse and not better. And I think, again, this reflects the kind of thing we see in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the teaching of the book of Revelation and the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter as they warn us about the future. We need to be prepared for this kind of thing. What does Paul say? He makes it crystal clear. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So when these things come upon us, we shouldn't be surprised. We certainly don't want this to happen. We don't want to have greater persecution, greater opposition from the culture. None of us would desire that for all kinds of reasons. We certainly don't seek it out. But the fact is, when it comes, we can't say that the Bible didn't tell us that this was the way things would be for the people of God in many, many cases. Certainly, from Daniel's perspective, he would recognize what Jesus says. In the last days, there will be difficult times. But at the same time, amidst the difficulty and amidst the knowledge of God's sovereignty, the great vision we get here in Daniel 7, and perhaps the best known thing in this chapter, the best known event in this chapter, comes right in the middle. We looked at it already in verses 13 and 14, but what we see is this, that Jesus Christ will ultimately come and conquer and reign, and his people will survive in the midst of it. Remember what Jesus says about the church. On this rock, I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And indeed, that could be a description of what Daniel says about the people of God here, the saints of God. Yes, trampled down. Yes, often opposed by the culture at large, and yet not defeated, not prevailed against. Remember the beginning of this vision, the four beasts coming up out of the sea and harming God's people. But each of those beasts ultimately destroyed by God and God's people vindicated. Well, what is perhaps the best summary of this chapter is the vision that we see at the end of the Bible, again at a time of great opposition, personal opposition for the Apostle John and opposition for the Church of God. And what does John see as the great hope for the future in the midst of that opposition? Well, here's what he says. You know these words well from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what's the great hope that we have. The great hope that we have is that while things may not get better for us, and we don't know what the future holds, we know that God is in control, and we look forward to the one who is seated on the throne in John's vision and said, behold, I am making all things new. And that's why Daniel's vision is really good news, not just for Daniel, but for all of God's people who read it even today. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We need guidance for the future. We need to know the priorities that you have for us and what to expect. And we thank you for giving that to us. We thank you that even though this vision is difficult for us to understand, it is meant for our instruction. And so we do thank you for instructing us, and we pray that you'd continue to instruct us and comfort us and strengthen our hands for the days that are to come. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.